Verse 36. That's 2. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. On the morning of August the 27th, 1883, the most stupendous explosion ever recorded took place. It was heard as far as 3,000 miles away from its source. The whole of the northern and lower part of the island of Krakatoa, between Java and Sumatra, had simply blown off. Stones, dust, ashes shot up 17 miles above the earth. Forests became dirt, buried under the debris. 150 miles away, the sky went dark, and they had to use lamps at midday. The tidal waves reached as far as Cape Horn, nearly 8,000 miles away. Across the world, the weather, the sunsets, were affected dramatically for months to come. Krakatoa is about the nearest I can get to as a physical parallel to the spiritual explosion caused within our world by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest difference, of course, being that while Krakatoa was destructive, Easter caused the greatest shockwave of hope and confidence that the world has ever known, and its tidal waves haven't ceased to be felt everywhere. To quote David Gooding, the resurrection of Christ has altered the face of the universe. Not only is death not an irreversible process, it is not even a permanent institution. And here in our passage is the indomitable group of apostles riding the crest of the tidal wave, as Peter, their leader, gives in the Apostolic Tape Library catalogue, sermon number 1, side 1. Oh, it was a sermon to make your hair stand on end. After all, if you, as one of the listeners, had been working day and night to rid society of public enemy number 1, and finally succeeded, only to be told a few weeks later that although dead men tell no tales, one man has broken that rule. And that it turns out to be the very one who'd caused such havoc to your peace and security that you'd had him put down, now to discover that the victim has turned judge, your judge. Well, it's unlikely that you'll forget the sermon over a cup of coffee afterwards, or even with a visit to McDonald's. All your efforts have been reversed. Maybe this is the first feature that we notice in our passage. There's a higher court than that of human authorities. A higher court. So back in verse 14 of Acts 2, Peter stands up to speak to the crowd who are amazed at the outpouring of joy and witness evident in the gift of Christ's Spirit to those early believers. Standing up to speak was in itself unusual. Rabbis always sat to teach, but Peter stands, and it says, raised his voice. As one Bible commentator observes, if 3,000 are to hear, it's no use speaking for 30 to hear. It begins with Scripture, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, from verse 17 to 21, he applies the prophecy about God's outpouring of his Spirit on people of every background. He applies that to that very day. And then, here we come to verse 22, to the ministry of, and I quote, Jesus of Nazareth. He applies it to that. Jesus of Nazareth. We can be certain, ladies and gentlemen, that among Peter's hearers were people who only those few weeks earlier had seen a condemned prisoner on the cross of Roman execution with a placard over his head which read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was as though Peter was saying, ever heard that title before? When did you last see that name? The apostles didn't tire of using that title. Peter uses it again in Acts 4, verse 10. Jesus of Nazareth. the despised town in the most despised district of all. And in fact, Jesus himself uses the title when confronting Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, as Paul recalled in his speech of Acts 22, verse 8. The title of condemnation used in mockery, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the name comes back to haunt those who so cheerfully and violently had cried, "Let him be crucified." Peter goes on in verse 22 to remind the crowd of the miracles of mercy and love by which God had pointed to the real identity of the carpenter from Nazareth. All the way through, it had been God's story, says Peter in verse 23. Even when the prisoner was handed over to his enemies, it was all part of God's foreordained plan, he says. Condemned, and notice the words, "with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross." The final, irreversible verdict of the court of human justice. Romans and Jews combined in their pronouncement, guilty and condemned. And then the final death knell in Jewish eyes to any claim to messiahship, death by being hung up on a tree. That was the finish. They knew their Bibles well enough to know Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So much for the man claiming to be Israel's Messiah. It was impossible. It was a shock then to be told in verse 24 that a higher court than that of the Jews or Romans had decisively reversed the verdict. Look at it. Verse 24, look at it. Eyes down. Don't look at me. Look at the scripture. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He was the Messiah." And yes, as Paul later was to explain in Galatians 3, verse 10 to 13, when he quotes from the curse passage in Deuteronomy, Christ did accept the curse of God on that tree, and in so doing made it possible for another curse, that of breaking God's law, to be removed from sinners. It is actually a breathtaking combination of two curses. Breaking the law in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and dying on a tree, Deuteronomy 21, 23. One curse cancelling out the other on our behalf, so that we might be forgiven and set free and given a new life in Christ forever. All that Peter says at this point is, God reversed the verdict. He's vindicated Jesus of Nazareth. He's raised him from the dead. You killed him. And then he says it again in verse 32. God raised him. Here we are as witnesses of the risen Christ. We've seen him. That's one part of the shockwave of the resurrection message. There's a higher court that's reversed all that you thought had been done. Secondly, there's a higher king. Peter starts quoting scripture again. In verse 25 onwards, he's quoting from David in Psalm 16. Have you spotted that here? Look at the passage. He obviously knew the psalm by heart, because if you remember, this was an impromptu sermon, preached spontaneously in response to the crowd's wonderment. Look at the words, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand," writes David in his psalm. In Old Testament understanding, advocates in courts of justice always stood at the client's right hand. So we learn from Psalm 109, verse 31. Now as we look at verse 27, Peter's asking, is David speaking of himself when he so confidently asserts, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life." Is he referring to himself, to David? He can't be, says Peter. Right here in Jerusalem, look on at verse 29, You can actually visit David's tomb, he said, just south of the city, near Siloam. It's still there. He did die. David did decay. No, cries Peter in verse 30 and 31. David was speaking of his greater and perfect successor in the kingly line. David doesn't lie. He was a prophet as well as a king. What he was foretelling was God's action on behalf of the son of David, Christ the Messiah. God wasn't going to abandon him to the decay of the grave. Every Jew honored David. They still do. Eyes brightened at the mention of his golden age. But just as Peter applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection, so now his memory bank helps him in his preaching, and he now in verse 34 and 35 applies Psalm 110 verse 1 to the Messiah's triumphant ascension. After all, David didn't ascend to heaven, did he? Challenges Peter. I'm sure that Peter remembered that Jesus himself in Mark 12, 35 to 37, had earlier on applied that verse to himself. It became a part of New Testament preaching. The Lord said to my Lord, that is David's Lord, a coming Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that was part two of the shockwave of the church's first sermon. First, there's a higher court. Secondly, there's a higher king. Thirdly, there's a higher power. A higher power even than death. Tennessee Williams, the playwright, once commented, man does not have the pig's advantage. And in a sermon preached at All Souls here by Richard Inwood some years ago, he said, the pig's advantage is that it is completely unaware of its own mortality. It doesn't know that one day it's going to die. But we do, and man lives under the weight of the knowledge of his own death. One day the gates of the place of the dead will clang behind him, and there is nothing he can do about it. Man, says Richard Inwood, because he is man, knows that he is mortal. And man, because he is man, can do nothing about it at all. In a film clip I saw on a television documentary, the late Bertrand Russell, atheist, recalled hearing as a small boy the dying words of his unbelieving grandfather, Lord John Russell, on his deathbed in the late 1870s. Goodbye, my darlings, forever. That Krakatoa-like sermon of Peter's was to alter such a worldview. On behalf of hundreds of millions of people in the future. Ancient Britons, painted with woad, blue, would be on the receiving end of the tidal wave caused by the announcement that a man had been raised, a good man, a perfect man, a suffering man, a representative man of men and women everywhere who would put their trust in him to take them through death and into the victory, color, and sunshine of life with God forever. God has raised this Jesus to life, said the announcer, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Spaniards and Scandinavians would hear the good news. It would reach into the dung-roofed houses of Maasai tribespeople, the igloos of the Eskimos, Peruvians and Portuguese, and residents of Chittagong and Chipping Camden, Nigerians, Russians, Americans, Egyptians, Argentinians. During the course of today, some 70 or 80,000 new believers will come under the banner of Christ crucified and now raised. During the next 7 days, some 1,500 new congregations will be born somewhere in the world. The message of Christ is unstoppable. Oh, I know at Christmas, Birmingham City Council resolved to have no mention made of Christmas officially. But then where Russia and China have failed, it seems tolerably unlikely that Birmingham City Council is going to succeed. Sermon number one, side one. Why, it tells us of a new world altogether. It told the unknowing world of a higher court that reversed the previous decision in Jesus of Nazareth, a higher king even than David, a higher power even than that of old man death. Fourthly, the sermon concluded with its acclamation of a higher name than any other in the universe. Therefore, said Peter in his final punchline, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah, Christ. He's back. Back for good, as rightful leader of the human race, Lord over the Caesars, presidents, kings and queens, congressmen, senators, members of parliament, city councillors, bishops, gurus, imams, high court judges, lecturers, fashion designers, news announcers, road sweepers, generals, filmmakers, the literate, the illiterate, the blasphemous, the religious. No one will be exempt from the universal judgment inaugurated at Christ's return. His is the highest name of all. The New Testament preachers don't hesitate in giving to Jesus the name reserved throughout the Old Testament for Jehovah alone. That verse 21 of Acts 2, where Joel is quoted as saying, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, will be saved. That seems to be viewed in this sermon as being fulfilled in those members of Peter's audience who that day called on Jesus to save them. From now on, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How could this new thought form overturn the astonishing cake mix of cultures and creeds that right across Europe had been fused into a towering world religion, a faith so adaptable as to embrace every philosophy in sight? So Delphi with its oracle, or the ceremonies of the Egyptian god Isis, or Cybele, the mother of gods in Asia. Roman citizens could go to Greece and identify their own Jupiter with Zeus, or visit Syria and find him in Baal. The authoritative apostolic preaching of the cross and resurrection flew in the face of everything that was politically correct. Here is a kingdom that sets before people the highest of all loyalties. So you see, if there are victims here of injustice listening to me right now, or on the recording of this message, be assured there is still a higher court than anything that may have been operating against you. There's a higher authority. There's a higher king on the throne of the world and of the universe. Let that colour our view of the ugliness and the evil that characterise a world still in rebellion. And those of us who have aches and infirmities and are told by our doctors we've got to learn to live with it, we can remind ourselves of a higher power even than death, and that one day, the day will come, when we will live without those things. And those of us who shrink from a pluralist society that supposedly is ours today, think upon that society that confronted the apostles of old, infinitely more formidable than anything we're up against today. Mithras, Osiris, Serapis, those names had been huge in the society of that day, but they'd been swept right off the map by a tidal wave, too big for them. I like sometimes to quote from Bernard Levin, the Times columnist. He's not a Christian, but this is what he says, speaking of Christ. His message has been derided, his followers persecuted, his teaching dismissed as the ravings of a madman, his very existence denied. We have even been told that he was a mushroom and a hallucinogenic one at that. And yet, each time the smoke and dust clear, there he is, impervious to it all, and beckoning still. Yes, he beckons us now. Here are the cups, the communion service. Some of us perhaps are not yet believers. We can come to Christ absolutely now, just sitting where we are. Lord and Christ, my Lord and Christ. And to say, as those listeners to Peter said of old, we've been wrong. I have been wrong. What do I do? He said to them, repent and believe. Say to him, I've been wrong. I've been wrong. Sorry. You've died for me on the cross. I'm turning to you. And then with others of us, if you feel ready enough, you join with us at the communion of the bread and wine. For the very first time, really meaning it. And say to Christ on this Easter day, thank you. And then others of us, we will say thank you again. And find that fresh impetus as we ride the crest of a wave, along with others. We may feel at times that we're victims of earthquake forces in our world today. We're not victims. We're not. Jesus raised to life is both Lord and Christ. A greater power is here than even in Krakatoa.